I invite you to turn to your Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. It can be found on page 1083 of the Pew Bibles. We pick up where we left off last time, continuing our series in 1 John. We'll begin our reading at verse 16 so that we are caught up to speed, so to speak. But our focus will be on verses 19 through 21. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us the commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus far our reading of God's Word. I should then correct that our consideration is verse 19 through 24, not 21, as I believe that I had said. So, sorry for the confusion. Verses 19 through 24, to the end of the chapter. Now, the world around us seems to love to tell believers what a believer should look like. They have their ideas, they have their conceptions, perhaps because they read one or two verses in the Bible, and that forms what they think we should look like. And so you will inevitably come across someone who might look at you, who might look at me, and will say, "You are not a Christian." And obviously these accusations may not really have that much of an effect upon us as they might intend to do so, because we know they don't really know what they're talking about. And these accusations, they're inflammatory, they're spurious, or rather just kind of wild. And so we can dismiss them, or we might get a little defensive and say, "Well, hang on a second, no, this is really the case." But there is one thing that does get to us. It's not something that they say. It's often something that we say to ourselves, our own consciences can often accuse us of this. These old theologians would often speak of these dark nights of the soul. What they would call it, because that's where one's conscience would be consumed with doubts, fears, thoughts. Whereas if you are speaking to yourself saying, "Remember what you said, remember what you did, remember what you thought. Do you see how inconsistent your life is? How joyless you really feel? The doubts that you dare not utter? Look at this evidence. You cannot deny it. Does this not point to the fact that the sincerity of your profession is false? You are nothing but a pretender, putting on a show for everyone else to make them think everything is okay. You are nothing but a hypocrite, and when you die, God will say, "Depart from me. You never truly knew me." These are thoughts that occur within someone who is indeed a true believer. It's possible that that happens, because believers can often be troubled or concerned about the matter of their own salvation. But nevertheless, God would have His children, for the well-being of their faith, be assured. You are my child. And in this text, we may dispel these doubts and have blessed assurance, which is our title, our theme for this morning. And we may have this blessed assurance by first knowing God's greatness, how great He is, and the greatness of Christ. Secondly, by Christian living. And we may know it also, thirdly, by the Spirit, witnessing with our spirit. So, blessed assurance in three thoughts and three points. Knowing God's greatness, firstly, Christian living, secondly, and by the Spirit, thirdly. And so, first, we take a note about God's greatness. As we read in verse 20 of our text of God's superlative greatness and His omniscience, He knows all things. He is greater than your heart. And there are two ways to understand this text and what John is saying. There have been some pastors and theologians who have understood this to mean that since our hearts are so minuscule in comparison to God, and our knowledge is so limited, we should therefore be the more stringent upon ourselves before we come to any assurance. Well, and there is an element of truth regarding this comparison. Regarding the comparison of God's greatness and our smallness, there is this saying that I am sure you're familiar with, that you are your own worst critic. You know what happens? If somebody gives you a compliment, you'll downplay it. You say, "Well, I know I messed up here and there and there." Really, the whole thing is garbage. You're your own worst critic. You know, we justify this and say this by saying that no one really knows you like you know yourself, and you alone know the imperfections that are there, imperceptible to others. But this is not entirely true, because God knows all things. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all of what you've done, and He knows it as it really is. And if He were to show you the fullness of your depravity as He knows it, you would not be able to stand. So whatever knowledge of wrongdoing, whatever semblance of guilt or condemnation that your conscience puts upon you is but a small fraction of what it really is. Therefore, some will say, we need to come to greater senses of condemnation. Another way to take it is when we place it in its context. When we look at verse 19, we read this word, assure, which means that it has the idea of trusting. Trusting in the sense of being set at rest. And what we set at rest is our hearts before God himself. And so the context here, and not just the context of these immediate verses, but looking at the context of the whole letter of John here, having to do with these false teachers accusing these people here that they are not true believers, and yet John is trying to seek and assure them that indeed, yes, you are. Here's how you can tell. This is placed smack in the middle of assurance. John is trying to heal the wounded conscience. He's not trying to open that wound further. He's not trying to put more terror in our hearts, but to set our minds at ease, to assure our hearts before this omnipotent and this omniscient God. Because if you are a true child of God, His greatness and His omniscience should not terrify you. Rather, in light of the gospel of His Son, it should assure you, it should relieve you. Think of a relationship between a husband and a wife. You know, your spouse knows you probably too well. They know all of your odd thought patterns. They know all of your gross habits. They can smell your morning breath. They know exactly what that is. They know all of your medical issues. They know your sins. You know, the thing that you struggle with. Yet, they love you anyways. To be known in such a way and yet to be loved is something that will give you such an unparalleled sense of security with your spouse that after seeing all of the filth and grossness of your life, and yet that love is still shown. You would never doubt that love of your spouse. So it is with God. Notwithstanding all of what He knows about you, because indeed He is greater than your heart and He knows all things, but in spite of what He knows about you, what is His verdict? In the grace of His Son, what is that judgment? Is it condemnation? Is it rejection? No, it's justification. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. He gives you a place to sit at His table as His own dear child in spite of everything that He knows. Wow, that's an assuring thought. That's why verse 23's call to faith is so important. Believe. Believe, it says. Specifically, believe on His name. His name is everything that He is, everything that He promises, and congregation, what a name is placed here. We have the full title of our Savior here. His Son, that's part of what He's being called here. God's Son. He was with the Father from the beginning. Very God of very God, having the same divine power and knowledge in His divine nature. What a mighty Savior this is. He's also called Jesus. As God's Son, He also came so low to take on our human flesh and nature, and in all points was like us, sin accepted. And He is the Christ, God's anointed to accomplish that work of reconciliation. Here we have the greatness not of just God, but of the Savior. In just one drop of this one's blood, there is an ocean of forgiveness, but he spilt it all into death on the cross. What sin do you have that could possibly surpass this? What makes you to think that there is something in you more powerful than God? Do you think that there is something in you that God looks at and says, well, this is beyond me? Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. His righteousness exceeds your sinfulness. His grace bests your unworthiness. His love's height, depth, and breadth is exceedingly abundantly above your fiercest hate. God is greater. Greater than your failures, greater than your sin. And whatever your heart condemns you for, he is greater than your heart and has the power to deal with it. And his judgment in Christ settles the matter. Believe on his name. Be at rest. That command to believe brings us to our second point. Christian living. Christian living, a part of Christian living is believing. But we also see that this is a way by which we can be assured. And there are two specific facets that are mentioned in our text, in these latter part of these verses. The two things are prayer and obedience. Verses 21 through 22 mentions confidence toward God, which is speaking of that approach to him. And then we read also of asking God or petitioning him. That's speaking of prayer. And there are a couple of things that need to be laid down first so that we can see how this is a help to our assurance. Well, first of all, we need to note what prayer is. Prayer is a personal speaking or communing with God. It's fellowship with him. And with hearts that are assured, that are at rest before him, based on the merits of Christ in true faith, we do so, we pray with confidence. Confidence here is a word that was used of a full citizen. Someone who had the right to speak freely before the magistrate, before the king in public or something of that sort. It was a full citizen who had the right to speak freely. The Christian here has the confidence here, so it means that they are as a citizen of heaven who has the right to come to the throne of grace and speak freely. And it's important to note also that this text is in what we call the indicative, which means that it is the reality. It is the present reality. And it would imply that this is a right that is being exercised. And so this is an assurance. Because the fact that you would regularly go before God in prayer with the freedom and peace that comes with and in Christ is evidence of his saving work in you. It means that you have a child. You are like a child, being the child of God who has the privilege of the Father's ear. That you view him as a father. It's like a child that is able to freely walk into his own home or go visit dad at work. It's not going to be like going into some stranger's house. We know this is my father and I can approach him. I can do so because he's my father. That ultimate end of salvation is to be restored unto communion with God as, not as enemies, but as children, with a new heart, a new desire, a new love. And prayer is that chief evidence of that restored communion with Him, because you're fellowshipping with Him. You're not wanting to depart from Him. It shows that we love Him, that we desire Him, and we need Him. So do you pray? Do you do so? Yes, reverentially is very important. But do you do so viewing God as your Father? The confidence, the desire to go before Him. And Jonathan Edwards had a sermon entitled, "Hypocrites Are Deficient in the Duty of Prayer." But not so for the one who has been truly reconciled to God. There is a desire to do so. A true Christian will never say, "I pray enough. I always desire it more." And they exercise that right confidently, trusting in the greatness of Christ's merits, trusting that we may freely ask of Him all the things we need for body and soul, because He is our Father and He will treat us as His children. And that raises an interesting question in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." It would appear that our answer to prayer is conditional on that other aspect of Christian living, which is obedience. We receive because. Is God here saying that He'll do these things for you if you do these things for Him? Kind of like, "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine." How would that be a help to my assurance? I know the order of the phrases will make it to seem that way, but we need to understand again that the tense of this is the same as before with prayer. The life of obedience is already the present reality. It shows that we want what is pleasing to Him. And when we only want what is pleasing to Him, we come asking according to His will for Christ's sake. And so He gives what we ask because it is in alignment with what He wills for us. A loving child wills what his father wills because he wants to please his dad and trust that his dad wants what is best for him and trust that his dad will give what is good and right for him. He has the freedom and the confidence to ask his father for those good things. And an unloving and an ungrateful child doesn't really care what his dad wants, but will demand from him things that are not good. So our obedience is, I guess you could consider it, I'm not sure if this is the best term, an instrument for our assurance. Something that manifests the fruits of our faith. Because we examine ourselves and we look and we say, "I cannot deny that heartfelt prayer and delight, delightful obedience are realities within me. They are, yes, imperfect, but I cannot deny this reality that I desire what is pleasing to my Heavenly Father." What must this mean then? That the Spirit of God is truly in me, working in me both to will and to do. That brings us then to our third point. We are assured by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We notice that this is a mutual indwelling. We abide in Him. And certainly then, because of our abiding in Him, who, as Psalm 91 says, is we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He is a sure defense for us. Psalm 46 is the same thing. He is a mighty fortress. And certainly we would not be afraid of the fact that everything would crumble around us because we are in and abiding in Him, but it is a mutual indwelling. He abides in us by His Spirit. The same note as before needs to be emphasized. It is not because of keeping His commands that He then indwells, as if we can merit it. John is doing what's called inductive reasoning. There is the data that He's got, and He's working His way back to the source or to the conclusion. There are the effects after the fact. And the fact is that the Spirit first comes to indwell a sinner, regenerates the heart, makes him to believe, giving him the desire to please the King of Heaven, to live to His glory, and to make him to be your dwelling place, that you abide in Him. That's the order of what happens. This is the outward evidence of a changed life. That's what Lord's Day 32 says, is we will consider tonight, Lord willing, that we may be assured of our faith, of a Spirit-wrought faith, by its fruits. In other words, you can't say that if your ruling passion in life is to please God and long to live for His glory, that you are not a Christian. Because the only way that it is possible for that to happen is if the Spirit has done His infallible saving work in me. And alongside that, verse 24 says that we know this by the Spirit whom He has given us. John speaks here of what theologians call the inward witness of the Spirit. And Paul explains what John is saying in Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now what exactly does this bearing witness with our spirit mean? What does it look like? And some people might think that it is some audible voice that you would hear that would whisper to you, you're a Christian. But when we look at what Romans is saying here, look at this word, bearing witness. We see that it means having to confirm with, as if it has the sense of giving legal evidence in support of someone. And it, we need to put it in its context as well, as far as this witness goes. It is conditioned by what comes before in verse 15. We receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That is the witness of the Spirit, is that, that when we cry like that, we cry out to God, Abba, Father, that is the Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God. It is a strong cry here. It is an instinctive, natural cry. It's not one that keeps God at arm's length, because He's not crying out, Lord. He's not crying out, King, though these are appropriate and proper terms for God. But He's crying out, Abba, Father, which is emphatic to say, my dearest Father. We find that unbidden within us, that cry. What's the Spirit witnessing with you that you are a child of God? And we see this happening somewhat in our everyday lives as well, to some extent, on a human level. What does your child do in the middle of the night when they've had a bad dream, or there is a bad storm going on? They wake up. It's almost without thinking, they cry out, Mommy, Daddy. And you have your ear, as it were, tuned into whatever is going on. And you know, and you hear their cry, and you know they're afraid. And so you have compassion upon them. Your heart breaks for them, so to speak. So you go to their room. Maybe you'll kneel by the bed or hug them and embrace them. You'll speak words of comfort and love, saying it's okay, everything's all right. You want their fears to be pacified and things start to become better and their doubts are starting to be removed and they know that they are not alone. This world that we live in is in many ways dark, like midnight. The crooked and perverse world that we live in and the storm of evil rages all around us, and our doubts can scare us in the midst of it. Am I left alone in this? Our elder brother promised that we are not alone. Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 16, He will pray the Father, and He will give to us the Comforter, that He may abide with us forever. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. When in moments of need, we cry out instinctively, not to some other worldly pleasure to help us or to comfort us. We cry out to God, not for, give me more strength, make me smarter. We cry out not for something else, because nothing else will do but the Father Himself. It's a cry like what Henry Francis Light wrote. He was a Scottish minister who wrote these words: when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself, my guide and my stay can be through cloud and sunshine? Oh, abide with me. That's the cry unto God. That's the Spirit working in you both to will and to do, witnessing. And Jesus had promised to send that Comforter, and that Spirit will come. He will take away the doubt. He will confirm with your spirit to reassure you in your soul of the reality that we are not left alone. We have not been abandoned. We have been not left to our own devices. We are not orphans, but we are children of God for Christ's sake, for what He has done. God is your Father. You are His child. He is with us to the end of the age, and we have that mighty assurance. We abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and He will keep us unto the very end of the ages, for He is with us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, the testimony that it gives to us to assure of Your grace toward us in Christ. We pray then that by faith, through Your Spirit, we would lay hold of these promises, and that in times of doubt, we may be assured by Your Spirit, Your Word, and faith. We pray all of this for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in His name, amen.